I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This has been the place we have parked for the summer as we're looking at Paul's teaching to the church and the churches concerning the way in which God's people are called to live together, the way we're called to show forth the reality of the calling with which we've been called, to embody the graces that enable us to live together well and acceptably to God and to one another, that we might be maintaining what God Himself has achieved in our midst. It's God who has forged unity by the realities of the gospel. He has made there to be one body. He has given us one spirit. He has called us to one hope. He has established one to be Lord over all things. He has given us one body of faith to receive and believe. He has ordained one baptism, and we're called to worship and serve one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all. So that unity is a God-given reality. We need the grace of humility and love and forbearance to keep it maintained. But we also need to recognize that within our church life, there's a great wealth of diversity. And sometimes diversity in the congregations become a threatening thing. Some reason we think that uniformity is necessary for unity. We want everybody to be just like ourselves. And I always remember back in the early days of my Christian life, being part of a ministry in New York City in which a man who was really a great leader, I think, of the church, a man by the name of John Miller. He was a professor at the Westminster Theological Seminary, and he taught pastoral theology. And he went on to be a pastor and pastored a very successful church. And his son is an author as well, writing on subjects like prayer. Anyway, John Miller came to speak at an open-air meeting we had in New York City at Washington Square Park. And under the arches of Washington Square Park, we set up this little pulpit, and John Miller ascended that pulpit, and he began to preach the gospel. And as he was preaching, there was a group of black guys that came along, and began to heckle, and began to talk about our white God, and began to talk about things they did not agree with about Christianity. And John Miller did something that we were told in open-air preaching never to do. In open-air preaching, you just continue to preach and you just let the hecklers heckle. But John Miller was a pastor at heart. And he decided he's going to descend that pulpit, he's going to go talk to these guys. And he did. And it was an amazing discussion. And John Miller approached them, and I remember one of the things they said to him, well, if there's a God, and why did he make people so different? I mean, we have just black people, white people, and we can't get along with one another. That's God's fault if he made us all different. Why didn't God make us all the same? And John Miller responded and said, I don't know. Maybe he liked diversity. I mean, what would you think if everybody looked like you? Wouldn't that be a horrible world if everybody looked just like you? But yet God's made the world so wondrously glorious that he's made us look so wondrously different. There's a wonder in our diversity. And he says, is it God's fault if we have taken his blessing of diversity and we've turned it into a curse? You don't blame God for that. That's man's misuse of his good gift. And it's true even in the church. It's a remarkable measure of diversity that the risen Christ has given gifts to the church. And they're not all to be uniform and look just like every other gift, but it's in the midst of the wonderful diversity of the types of people and the temperaments of people and just the way God's put us together and the quirkiness and the eccentricities and all the rest that makes us us. And we can use that not to be a detriment to our life together, but an enhancement to our life together, a blessing, a benefit to our life together in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is expressing here. He's expressing the fact that to each of us is given a gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ, a grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we're to see that gift is not something that divides us, but something that we are to see being used for building up the body and bringing greater unity to the body. And then Paul begins to speak about the risen Christ, the one who has descended for us, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, going to the cross as the final measure of his condescension for us, and then being ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, to the highest place in the universe of God, ascending far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And from that vantage point of ascension and power and majesty and glory, Jesus, having emerged victorious over sin, over death, over his enemies and ours, has displayed an abundance of gift that he's given unto his church. And again, the gifts are the means by which that unity is not a detriment, but an enhancement. He gave, verse 11 tells us, apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, he gave the shepherds, he gave teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. What a picture. That the Jesus who ascended to fill all things comes to fill his church with gifts. To fill his church with gifts, that he might fill the universe with the reality of his rule through his people using and exercising their gifts responsibly and obediently and Christ-centeredly for the good of others and for the glory of his name. So this passage deals with big picture matters. This is a passage that gives us a picture of Christ's rule over his church and the way in which his people are to submit to that rule in the use of our gifts for his glory and for the good of his people. And as we would begin to look, and there's lots of connected phrases here, that some of them difficult to pull apart and to understand fully, but I'm going to try to begin this morning with giving you something of the big picture as we look, first of all, at how Paul views the church in this letter to the Ephesians. What's Paul's view of the church in this letter? He speaks about the church. He speaks about the body of Christ. Well, what's he talking about? What's in view when he speaks about the church, when he speaks about the body of Christ? And then secondly, we want to look at Paul's view of ministry. There are these gifts that are given in which ministry is to be conducted with these gifts, and it's ministry that seems to be centered in his word. So we want to look at the ministry of the word expressed by these gifts. And then finally, although I don't think I'm getting to it this morning, but we may, we want to look either this week or next week at Paul's view of church members. How does he view the average church member? What's their role? What's their place? In a passage that seems, at least on the surface of it, to be talking about leaders, talking about apostles, talking about prophets, talking about evangelists, talking about shepherds, talking about teachers. Now, where's the average Joe who has no office in the church, has no ordained position in the church? Where do you fit in? Where do we all fit in? Well, Paul's really clear on that matter, and we want to take that up as well. The first thing we need to be doing is we need to be saying something about Paul's view of church itself in the letter to the Ephesians. Now you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, and though there is a textual difference in some ancient manuscripts, the rendering found in the ESV Bible, based upon at least the best text, is that Paul is addressing the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so his word of address is addressing saints who are in Ephesus. Now, that's something of a departure from Paul's earlier letters, particularly the Thessalonian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and also the book of Galatians. Those five letters all contain the word church in the words of address. Paul is addressing the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. That's how he expresses his address to the church of the Thessalonians and the Thessalonian correspondence. And then in the Corinthian correspondence, he addresses the church of God that is at Corinth. So the church is located either in Thessalonica or in Corinth. The church has a locality. The church gathers in a place. The word ecclesia, which is a word that speaks of an assembly. The people of God who assemble together, they assemble in a locality. They assemble in a given place. You can point to the place where the church assembles and meets in Thessalonica. You can point to the place where the church meets in Corinth. And then in the Galatian letter, he writes to the churches of Galatia. Churches plural in Galatia. So there was more than one church, but there were more than one church in a given province, in a given place, in the area of provincial Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. And so there may have been a church that met in Iconium, there may have been a church that met in Derbe, there may have been a church that met in some other place in the province, but they're all the churches, plural, in given localities. And so in all of these letters, these five letters, we find Paul's use of the term church more often than not spoke of what we would call the local church. It was a church in a given place, a church in a given locality. Now, Paul recognized the church is more than just a church in a given locality. But so when he writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says to the church of God in Corinth, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so, though Paul is addressing one specific local church, the church that met in Galatia, he recognizes that church that meets in Galatia has a connection to, a relationship with, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place, both their Lord and ours. So Paul recognizes that the church is more than just a church in a given locality. But that idea of a church is not just a local church, but a church that's really universal. A church that's really much bigger than any group of churches meeting in any given place, any denominational gathering or enumerating of churches, any combination of churches, associations, denominations, however you want to call them. There's something that is above and beyond and more fulsome than any local church or any grouping of churches. And that is the universal church. Again, all who are in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this Ephesian letter, every mention of the church or the body of Christ is a reference to that universal reality. I want you to look at some of the passages found in the Ephesian letter. First of all, I want you to look at chapter 1, in verse 22. When Paul speaks of the church in the book of Ephesians, he speaks of this church. Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians that they would be given. The Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know several realities that come to them in the gospel, that they would know the hope of their calling. He mentions in verse 18, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. And Paul no sooner speaks of the power that he wants them to know, then he refers to the power that was working in the resurrection of Christ. The greatness of God's power was the working of His might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Imagine that. Imagine what kind of power that is. The power of a God who raises the dead. And Paul's praying that we would know what the greatness of God's power is. That's a power that's only under a correlation is power that's resurrection power. He's going to go on in chapter 2 to say that you who are dead in your trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. God has exercised towards us resurrection power. He's made us to be raised from the dead to life in Christ, and He wants us to know that power. But this power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead is a power that continued to be exercised when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places in verse 20. So the greatness of His power is not only to be seen in resurrection, you think that's sufficient to be seen, but now there's the power that has seated Jesus in the throne room of heaven, seated Him at the right hand of the Majesty on high, seated Him in a place of authority and ascendance far above, He says, all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He's put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Jesus, this ascended Jesus, this risen Jesus, this victorious Jesus, who's won victory over authorities and principalities and powers and every name that is named, and has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's placed all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now what church is Paul talking about there? Is he talking about the church of Rome? Is he talking about the church of Corinth? Is he talking about the church of Thessalonica? Is he talking about the church in Pinebush? No. He's talking about the church as the aggregate of the assembly of the righteous in all times, in all places, and in all generations. He's speaking about what ultimately is the church glorious in His sight, the church that is before Him without spot or blemish or any such thing. He's going to talk about in chapter 2. But also the church that has manifests itself upon the earth in local congregations. He's talking about every church in every place. Jesus is head of it. Jesus is authority over it. Jesus rules it by the power of His word. Chapter 3. Another reference to the church is found. And Paul says in the words of verse 6, he speaks about, well, let's go back to verse 4. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there's something that's been hidden until the coming of Jesus, until the coming of the Spirit. Now that the Christ has come and the Spirit has come, there's been a revelation to the holy apostles and prophets of God by the Spirit of something unknown in former generations, at least not known in the way that it's now known. And what is this mystery? Well, the mystery, he says in verse 6, is that Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if you were to read the Old Testament scriptures and try to figure out God's dealings with His people in days to come, you would look at God's dealings with Israel as being the centerpiece of everything God would ever do in future days. Israel, the Jews, would always have a place of prominence. But now, in the days of the revelation of the gospel, of Christ coming and of the Spirit being given, we now see that God's about the work of the inclusion of the Gentiles, not in the way of the Gentiles being subordinate to the Jews, but coming to a place of equality with the Jews. That the middle wall of partition that he speaks about in chapter 2 has been utterly smashed by the death of Jesus. The thing that divided Jew from Gentile now has been smashed. It's been taken away. It's been destroyed as the reconciling power of Jesus has come to unite Jew and Gentile in one body. So that in the church, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's one body. It's a body comprised of Jews and Gentiles that meet together as equals. And he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So the church should reveal the manifold wisdom of God, how he's worked this out. Not only how he reconciles sinners to himself through the gospel, but how he reconciles sinners to one another through the gospel. How he brings together the people that had the most differences, Jew and Gentile, and he brings them together in one body in Christ. And that's revealed where? It's revealed in the church. It's revealed in the one body. But what if we don't have any Jews in this place? Well, we do. We have one. One Jew is in this place. But that's it, right? Anybody else a Jew? They're all Gentiles, right? So if I leave, there's no way to demonstrate we're one body because, you know, you're all Gentiles. There are no Jews that you have to get along with. But the very fact that you have to get along with me, the Jew, the one Jew in our midst, really demonstrates the power of the gospel to reconcile people who naturally would have very little in common with one another, very little religiously in common with one another, and yet through the gospel, we both approach God in one spirit through Christ. And there's unity. And that's God's plan. Is he's going to reveal this, not just to one church, but every gathering, every assembly, every place where his people gather. And you don't have to necessarily have to have Jews and Gentiles, you just have different people. People from different backgrounds, people from different socioeconomic groupings, people who are just not the same. And God brings them together. God unites them as one. God teaches them how to love one another and to serve with one another and how to be humbled before one another and give of themselves for the good of one another. And that's the demonstration of the manifold wisdom, the manifold power, the manifold goodness of God in the church. The church expresses this. And again, not just one individual church, but the church universal is God's display. It's a showcase of his wisdom and of his power. And so the passage ends in verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask, than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory, where? In the church. What church? Every church. In every assembly. In every place where his name is known. In every place where his people gather in Christ's name. In every place where his spirit is present in his people. That's the church. And in every church, his glory, he prays, would be revealed. And in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see how the meaning of church is broad, expansive, universal? It's not local. God's in the business of doing a great thing in the world, in the gospel. And of course, the culminating passage is in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And husbands are told in the words of verse 25 to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, what church? Corinth? Rome? No, all. Every church. Every assembly of believers. In every place where the Spirit is present. In every place where the church meets. They know the love that Christ has had towards them. That Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. But Paul's main concern is not so much husbands loving wives. Yes, insofar as it displays the love of Christ to the church, but it's the love of Christ to the church that's the far greater reality. That's the model for how husbands love their wives and cherish their wives and minister to their wives. It's how Jesus loves his church. He says this mystery is profound in verse 32, and yet I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. That's the main thing. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and the wife respect her husband, but the model set in the love with which Jesus loves his body bride, the church. And so there's one church, and it's a universal church, manifested in many places and many localities as local churches. But it's vital that we understand this, because we're looking at a passage which tells us that the risen Christ has done something for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of his church, for the ultimate end, that his body would be built up in love. And we're to understand that it's these gifts that the risen Christ has given to the church. It's not the possession of one church. It's not the possession of any grouping of churches. It's the possession of all the churches. That he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Did you know we have apostles in the church? We're a church. And to the church, the risen Christ has given apostles. We possess apostles. Do you know we have prophets in this church? Well, if we're a church, we must acknowledge we have prophets. Did you know we have evangelists in this church? Maybe we want to point to Adam as an example of that, but point is, we have them. And we have shepherds and teachers, even though that's probably the only one we recognize formally and fully, that we have a shepherd or we have teachers that we recognize. But all of these gifts are given to the church. All of these gifts are the gifts that are given to the universal church. And hence they are expressed in the life of each individual church. It's the common property of every church that we have the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. We may be without miracles. We may be without tongues. We may be without an abundance of gifts that Scripture recognizes. And we have very little or nothing of those things, but we do have these. We do possess these. These are universal church gifts to which all churches have access. And all churches are intended to benefit. Well, how is that so? How is that so? Well, it's so as we understand what these gifts are, as we understand how Paul views the ministry of these gifts as the ministry of God's word to the churches. These gifts in verse 11 are all gifts that all churches have in common, because all churches have gifts that are centered in the explanation, enforcement, edification that comes from God's word. And all of these gifts have as their common link that they're all gifts that in some way proclaim, explain, expound, apply the word of the living God. Now, Paul's not articulating here some form of church government. He's not telling the church how to structure its government. But he is expressing what the risen Christ has done to govern and rule his people from the throne of his glory. He's given to the churches, every single one of them, in every place where God's people gather, these gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What are they? Well, first the one that's spoken of is the apostle, which has as its primary meaning the 12. The 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that there are others in the New Testament who are designated apostles. We have James, the brother of our Lord, who's called an apostle in the book of Acts. We have Barnabas, who in his relationship with Paul in the work of the first missionary journey is called an apostle. We have others in the New Testament that are called apostles in some of the letters that Paul has given. And some of them are a little bit harder to understand exactly what he's saying. But I'm perfectly willing to admit that there is a wider usage of the term apostle in Scripture than just the 12. But I am going to say the primary meaning is the 12. Now, interestingly enough, the wider meaning was illustrated for me, or at least my wife and I, when we heard that a fellow who came to the States to conduct a ministry of apologetics to the college campuses, a man by the name of Andy McIntosh. Some of you met him when he came. That Andy McIntosh began to hang around with Adam. And Adam had, of course, a ministry on the college campus, and that was Andy's strength. And Adam was able to get him in for a presentation at SUNY New Paltz, I think at Orange, and in a bunch of churches in the area. And for a whole week, Adam took Andy McIntosh around from place to place throughout the Hudson Valley. And on Sunday, when Adam went down to church at Trinity in Montville, Andy McIntosh was there that morning to teach in their Sunday school. And after the Sunday school, as there was a common area where the people gathered for fellowship, Andy McIntosh saw Adam across the room, and he bellowed out. This was reported to us, and we were just amazed. But Andy bellowed out, "Adam Gordon, apostle to the Catskills." Now, Andy was not saying Adam is an apostle in any way, but he's saying that Adam had an influence in the Hudson Valley, in the Catskills, that just amazed Andy. That he got him into all these churches and all these universities, and just Adam had an impact and an influence. And so we use that term even today in a way that just expresses a largeness of a ministry that's not at all meant to be literally what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about the 12. You think about the New Jerusalem that's described in the book of Revelation, and the foundation of that New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles, we're told. They're the 12 foundation stones of the city, the apostles of our Lord. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the foundation is something that begins the work of construction. And generally speaking, when Jesus says, "I will build my church," again, in construction metaphor, Jesus is going to build his church against which the gates of Hades will not prevail, a foundation has to be laid. And Paul says, "No foundation can any man lay but that which is laid," which is Christ Jesus. But yet he also recognizes that Christ Jesus comes into the world through the gospel preached by apostles. And so he's not contradicting himself, saying Christ is the only foundation, but yet also recognizing that apostolic ministry that proclaims Christ, that reveals Christ. In other words, when Paul came to Ephesus, and Paul came to Galatia, and Paul came to the Philippians, Jesus Christ had never set foot in any of those places. And yet he does. Jesus Christ comes to Philippi. Jesus Christ came to Corinth. Jesus Christ came to Ephesus. Because he sent his apostle to proclaim his word. And through his apostle, Jesus comes. He comes in the word of apostles and prophets. And that's why Paul in chapter 2 could say of the risen Jesus, "He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to you who are near." Jesus Christ, he says, came to Ephesus. He never personally come, but he came in his apostles. Laying the foundation of the church in the first century. And that foundation of the church in apostolic teaching, in apostolic truth, in apostolic witness, in the things that Jesus gave his apostles to be commissioned to declare to the nations, that comprises the heart of our faith. For we don't have words that Jesus himself wrote in the New Testament. It's really the words of the apostles. Paul, an apostle, called out of due time, but yet an apostle. Apostle was one who saw Jesus in his resurrection glory. Paul saw him in resurrection glory on the road to Damascus. He was one who bore witness of the resurrection of Christ. He's one who worked miracles in the name of Christ. The signs of an apostle were done among you, Paul says. And all signs and wonders and powers. It was apostolic ministry that Paul engaged in, that Peter engaged in, that the writers of the New Testament engaged in, so that we have the words of apostles and prophets that govern our understanding of truth. So I say we have apostles in the church, not because we believe in a succession of apostles today. No, we don't. But we believe the doctrine of apostles and prophets are found in our New Testament. And so as a church, we have apostles. We're under apostolic authority. But then there's this matter of prophets. What are they? This is a little bit more problematic, but I'm going to just let you know what I think on this subject. I think most of what gets written about prophets, it just leaves me cold. I just don't get it. I just don't get what a lot of people say about this. Some want to limit it to New Testament apostles. I'm sorry, New Testament prophets. And they say, well, look, it's the risen Christ that's given the prophets to the church, so it can't be the Old Testament prophets. Except when you realize that the Old Testament prophets were not well understood until the revelation of the mystery. It took the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit to really open up the book of Isaiah, to open up the book of Ezekiel, to open up the book of Jeremiah. Look over at the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says in a nutshell what I'm trying to indicate, that you had Old Testament prophets who prophesied by the Spirit of God, and yet they couldn't understand themselves what in the world they were talking about. I mean, they understood to a point. They understood to a degree. But the full revelation of what they were making known was not apparent to them. The Apostle Peter speaks in verse 9 of obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he says, concerning this salvation in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. This is Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophecy. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. Can you imagine it? I mean, Isaiah's getting so much from the hand of God to preach to the nation. And yet he himself is befuddled and saying, Lord, exactly what is this that I'm talking about? What is this that you've given me to prophesy? And so he's inquiring, what person is this? This servant of the Lord that I'm prophesying about. What person is this? This Davidic king that I'm talking about. What person is this? This anointed one, this messenger that you will send. What person is this? What does it all mean, Lord? And verse 12 says it was revealed to them, that these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. Angels don't even get what you've come to know through the gospel. Ever wonder why Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John? And John was the greatest of the prophets. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. How could that be? That we in the kingdom of God are greater than John, who was the greatest of the prophets? That we're greater than John the Baptist? We're greater than Isaiah? We're greater than Ezekiel? In what sense possibly could that be true? In the sense that we know what they were talking about. Because we have the revelation of what they were talking about fulfilled because Christ has come. The Spirit of God has been given. How blessed we are in terms of what we possess. We don't just have the prophetic word. We have something of a key to understand it. Something of a key that opens it up. That Paul could say the mystery has now been revealed. The things that Old Testament prophets couldn't get, we now get. And I believe the New Testament prophets, they weren't just sitting around prophesying about things to come. I know we have two prophets mentioned in the book of Acts, Agabus, and then there were the daughters of Philip. And they both prophesied these events to come. One prophesied a famine. Another prophesied Paul was going to go up to Jerusalem and he was going to get arrested. Is that what New Testament prophets did? They just prophesied, well, these few things that happened? I think when the Bible says that your young men shall prophesy and your old men will dream dreams, and my Spirit will come upon all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy, I think he's talking about more than that. But don't believe that what's given to God's people in the new covenant is just simply new truth, never understood and never mentioned ever before. But I believe it's the things that were revealed and made known to prophets of old. New Testament prophets unpack. New Testament prophets understand and consider and explain. And I believe that was the work of New Testament prophets. Hence the same name is given. They're prophets, but they're carrying on the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. Not so much in giving new revelation, but in understanding old revelation. Now, I might not be 100% right on that, but I think that's a better explanation than I find in a lot of writers on the subject. I think that's a reason that we can see that the same titles given, a prophet in the New Testament to a prophet in the Old Testament, they're all dealing with the same subject matter. But one is helping by the power of the Spirit and the insight of the coming of Christ in history to understand what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And brethren, we possess the key to understand the meaning and mystery of the prophets. And that's why we're not a church that abandons the Old Testament. Even though the Old Testament, on the surface of it, if you didn't have the New Testament, you wouldn't be able to make head nor tails of the Old Testament. You would look at it as an unfinished book. But the great reality is the book's been finished because Christ has come and the Spirit's been given. And hence the Old Testament is our book. It's the book for the church. It's the Christian revelation. We call it the Old Testament. It has its counterpart to the New Testament, both teaching of the ultimate plan of God in history to gather a people for His own name. Evangelists, what are they? Well, evangelists are gospelers. They're the people who have an ability, a giftedness, a propensity to explain the gospel, to open up the gospel. I mentioned last week about the person who can get the gospel out by the time it takes the elevator to go from the first floor to the sixth. He's able just to explain it with his fullness. I envy that gift. I wish I had a gift to be able to be that clear, that simple, and just explaining the gospel in ways that some people have a gift to do. But it's not my gift. It's not what God has gifted me to do. But I marvel and appreciate and I support and those that do that, have that gift and fulfill that function and fulfill that ministry. But it's a wonderful ability that I try to grow in. And Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to do the work of a person who can open up and explain the gospel, both to those who don't know Christ and those that do know Christ. Because, you know, God's people need to hear the gospel too. You know? And I can come here as a teacher trying to open up all kinds of profound meanings of this passage in the relationship to the Old Testament and all the things I do Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have somebody, well, it won't be me, but somebody who just come and just give us plain old simple gospel message and warm our hearts and thrill us all with just the beauty and wonder of Jesus and His love. Now, from time to time I can do that, but I'm not the best at doing that. I'm best trying to explain the things I do. There's things I have as a gift and things I have as a strength, but it's not the gift of an evangelist. But yet, God's blessed the church with evangelists, folks, and they're ours. They belong to us. So when I read Spurgeon preaching the gospel, it's for me, it's for you. It's a gift given to the church. It's not just something given to a church in London, you know, 150 years ago. It's a gift that's given to the church of Christ for us today. Again, it's the universal church has these gifts. And the point is, there are gifts and functions we're weak at. We're weak in, but others can supply what we lack. And we can draw from the strengths of previous generations to be able to understand the Old Testament better, because there are people with prophetic gift who open up the prophets to us. People with gospel gifts open up the gospel to us. And then there are shepherds. Who are shepherds? They're the leaders of the flock. They're the ones who lead and feed and protect and heal the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, every pastor is to be doing that work. But not every pastor is proficient in all aspects of pastoral ministry. Just because they have the title pastor before their name Just because they've been ordained to a pastoral function doesn't mean they all excel at that work. Now, I know we all want our pastors to do it all. We want them to be a master of all trades. But no pastor is. They might be good at certain parts of the work, but not all. We want our pastors to evangelize like Billy Graham. We want them to counsel like... to me, the model of a counselor in the church is a fellow by the name of Dave Paulison. Probably not known to many of you, but I'd want a pastor like Dave Paulison. I'd want a pastor to defend the faith like Cornelius Van Til or whoever your favorite apologist is. But a shepherd doesn't have all the gifts. But yet he has a function to lead and to feed and to protect the flock. But even areas where we're weak, we have others we could draw upon. We have the pastors of other churches that can pray with our pastors and support our pastors. And we minister to one another is the point of the whole matter. We draw upon the history of pastoral government in the churches. There's a guy by the name of Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. Every pastor ought to read it. But it's amazing what he did in this little town called Kidderminster. And preaching the gospel and seeing conversions and seeing church growth. It's astounding what he did under God's blessing. And he's a model for others. We have a whole history of model shepherds because it's Christ's gift to the churches. So, in other words, you don't read this passage and say, well, our church has been given Paul Gordon to be our pastor. So we got pastors and teachers and you limit it to me. Please don't. I look to others to model what pastoral ministry should be. And we can draw upon the whole history of wise pastoral leadership to have an input in our congregation life together. And that's true of teachers as well. Who are the teachers? Well, they're the people who can expound and apply God's word with clarity. And there are people who have that gift and giftedness. But it's not just me. You know, ideally in a church you have multiple leadership. You have multiple voices. You have leadership that's not just the leadership of one. I know we, in our Baptist churches, have gone down that path of, the pastor-pope mentality. But I think more and more we recognize that in the New Testament there was a multiplicity of gifted people that led. There were the elders, plural, of the churches. And so we look for God to raise up other voices and other leaders. But in the meantime, we have other teachers that are in the church. Some come to visit with us. Some we can pick up on their ministries on the internet. Some we can understand their teaching as we read their books. And we can benefit and we can profit not only from the contemporary teachers and preachers, but from the teaching of the church throughout history. As those teachers should have an input and an impact upon our life together as the people of God. But the point is, this is an amazing display of divine goodness and compassion to the churches, that we have this rich display of giftedness that belongs to us as the people of God. Not just here in our own local church, but in the churches and in the church universal, and in the church throughout its history. And so this should lead us away, brethren, from a couple of things that are really crippling factors in the life of God's people. And one is this idea of elitism. That, we have it all. Now God's blessed us with a teacher who is without parallel. Please, hope nobody walks away thinking that. I remember early on in my ministry, there was someone who attended the church, and people would tell me that she was always saying, well, Pastor Gordon said, and Pastor Gordon said, and Pastor Gordon said, and Pastor Gordon said, and he's always quoting me. Please, don't do that. Don't do that. There's something of value. Bless the Lord, but it didn't originate with me. And we need to have that awareness that we're not omnicompetent. We don't have full competence within ourselves for everything about church life. And that's why we fellowship with other churches. And that's why we draw upon the gifts of others. And that's why We look to the history of the church, the history of interpretation of the scriptures. And we don't say the light of the truth has just come to dawn upon us in 2021. And so we can forget the whole history of Christian faith and profession. This is so much elitism that's in the churches. There's so much provincialism that's in the churches, where people, just because of the force of habit, if it's not Southern Baptist, we don't want anything to do with it. You know those churches, don't you? If it's not our teachers in our circle, we don't want anything to do with it. What's the relationship with our grouping of churches, our associations, our denomination? And the Lutheran has nothing ever to teach us. And the Methodists, forget it. And that's why I love to sing Wesley hymns. I'm far from Wesleyan in my theology, but I tell you, in worship, I have a great deal in common with the Wesleyans. We worship with one heart and with one voice, the revelation God has given with Himself. Now, on our feet, we can argue theology. But in our worship, on our knees before the presence of the living God, we seem to sound the similar tones and similar voices and similar understandings of the truth of God's Word. And so we have to recognize that God's at work beyond our borders, our own narrow confines of the churches we associate with, and have a greater measure of Catholicity, with a small c, in the recognition that God has His teachers in all the churches that we can benefit from and we can profit from. And hopefully they'll recognize maybe we have a thing or two that we excel in and we can profit them by. That's the whole business of this idea of cross-fertilization between the churches, and why we understand that they may be quite different in their understanding of baptism. They may be quite different in their understanding of prophecy. They may be quite different over there in their understanding of spiritual gifts. But yet, if they're believers in Jesus Christ and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're reading the same Bible, there's probably things God's taught them He has not taught us. And that's something we need to learn. Because that's Paul's view. This is the gift of the risen Christ to the universal church. And that's not us. We're part of it. It's part of something great. We're part of something much greater. The church that exists in all the world. And the church that exists throughout time and history. And we need to learn from the universal church. I've gone well past my time. Thank you for your forbearance. This all has practical concern with regard to the church and its growth and its unity that we're going to take up, God willing, next week. And how does this apply to you in the pool, in the pew? How does it apply to the way that you have a place? You're not an apostle, you're not a prophet, you're not an evangelist, you're not a pastor, you're not a teacher, but you're not forgotten. Because all these gifts are given for the equipping of the saints. These are gifts that are given to equip you to the work God's called you to do. And you're not a spectator. You're an active participant in the work of the building of the church. Let may God be pleased to bless His word. Let's commit our thoughts to Him as we go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for this portion of Your word. Indeed, it's chock filled with things of interest and things that have caused differences of opinion, but insofar as what I've said this morning is accurate in accordance with Your mind, pray, Lord, that You would cause these words to dwell within our hearts and give us understanding in them. And insofar as anything that's been said is a departure from Your own intention, we pray, Lord, that it would not have any debilitating effect in our ability to understand the general trend of Paul's teaching. But Lord, we want to grow. We want to develop as people. We want to be built up and edified in the faith. We want to be unified, and we want to be faithful, and we want to be productive for the glory and honor of Your name. So we pray that You would help us to understand these things, and help us not only to understand them, but to implement them, and help us to be impacted by them in ways that will shape the way we live and the way we relate to one another, and the way we minister together for the furtherance of the work of your kingdom. So hear our prayers and bless your people as we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.